Good to be with you again. I thank James for his invitation to bring a lesson. And I would note that giving a lesson, in my mind, is different than preaching a sermon. James pointed that out to me, but it certainly came through in my preparation. And so I pray and invite you to pray with me now as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word in Scripture. We pray that you would ever give us hearts as well as ears that are open to receive from you. We ask it in Jesus' name, who is your living word. Amen. Some of you were at the conference last fall when Dr. Johnny Gibson addressed us, and I had the privilege of having lunch with him for a bit, and was very excited about the new book that was coming out about a month after he visited here. It's a book called Be Thou My Vision, and it is what he has put together, liturgies for daily use from Christian people. And it's from that book that I'm sort of drawing my outline for my teaching tonight. On the second day of the month, as noted in my notes here, but also on the ninth day, the 16th day, the 23rd day, and the 30th day of the month in his book, he uses this prayer, which I think he learned when he was at Moore Theological College in Australia, which is an Anglican school in the Reformed tradition. And he was exposed to it, and it must have captured his fancy. And it is actually from the Book of Common Prayer. 1549 was the first edition, and the first time this prayer appeared. And the prayer provides us with my outline tonight, basically how we engage with and meet Holy Scripture, God speaking to us in that. I want you to read with me now, if you would, just the top version, Gibson's version of the prayer. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant us that we may in such a way hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in Jesus Christ. Amen. If you were to compare the two prayers as I put them there, you will see there's very little difference from what Johnny Gibson used in his book and the original prayer, though I've updated the spelling, from 1549. By way of background about this prayer, it's one of what are called collects. If you're not familiar with that term, it's a rather short prayer used in the Western Church that is meant to collect the thoughts of the congregation, the group praying. It's not an individual prayer so much as it is a prayer of the collective people of God in the service. And in the Western Church, which is different from Eastern Orthodoxy, these collects appear. There's one for each Sunday and for the principal feast days. And they usually begin with an address to God. And interestingly, in this collect, is the only one in all the collects of the prayer that addresses God as Blessed Lord. I think it's quite marvelous in its own right. With all the titles we give to God, here it's Blessed Lord. And then there usually follows in a collect, as there is here, some bit of doctrine or teaching that is the motivation for what we pray afterwards. And here, Cranmer, and actually Archbishop Cranmer, is the author of this prayer. Many of the collects, I should say, have come down through the ages. Centuries, going back to the 3rd and 4th centuries, are incorporated in the Book of Common Prayer. But this prayer was actually written at the time of the Reformation. It is truly a Reformation collect, because what Archbishop Cranmer sought to do in his ministry, among other things, was bring forward that reform, that Protestant emphasis on getting the Word of God before the people. It was prior to the Reformation, most people, if they heard the Word of God at all, they heard it in Latin. But Cranmer, one of the emphases of his ministry in his time as Archbishop of Canterbury, was to promote the use of the Bible in the vernacular, the common everyday language, English, throughout the Kingdom of England. So that the doctrine here is, was caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. It's based basically on Romans chapter 15, verse 4, but I feel he is probably brought in something from 2 Timothy as well. For Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Cranmer enlarges that when he says, "Who has caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning." And this is what Paul is counseling to Timothy as well. He refers to all Holy Scripture. And partially that is an addressing an issue in the use of the Bible in the medieval church, because you weren't exposed to all the Scriptures. Even if you understood Latin, you weren't exposed to all the Scriptures. But Cranmer was trying to point out that all Holy Scripture should be read. And in fact, when he drew together, when he was the principal architect of the Book of Common Prayer, which first appeared in 1549, and then a far more reformed edition in 1552, he was trying to put this emphasis on hearing all the Word of God. And he included in his prayer book a lectionary. Now, we're mostly familiar with McShane, and there are other guides to reading through the Bible. But at the time, at the time of the Reformation, this was something new to most people, even if they could read. And so Cranmer's emphasis was to get them exposed to all the Scripture. And his services of morning and evening prayer provided for two readings, usually a chapter or two chapters from the Old Testament and then the New Testament, both in the morning and in the evening. And the clergy were enjoined to read the Scriptures as part of this service. And basically, that's the heart of what morning and evening prayer are. Yes, there are prayers attached, there are praises, but the heart of it is the Scripture, getting the Scripture before the people. In fact, if the clergy were to lead the morning prayer service, for example, in the church, they were instructed to ring the bell so that the people might come and hear the Word of God read. Now, how many actually did that, I don't know, but that was the intention. So the idea behind it all was to get the Word of God before the people, because they had been deprived of it, really, for so long. A little bit about Thomas Cranmer. He was born in 1489 and died at the stake burned in 1556. The year after, Bishop Ridley and Bishop Latimer were also burned at the stake for their Protestant convictions. I think it's interesting that Martin Luther died of natural causes, as did John Calvin, but the English leaders of the Reformation, several of them died as martyrs. Now, that doesn't mean that on the continent other people weren't also martyred who stood for the Reformed and the Protestant faith. But in England, it was actually some of the leaders who were martyred in such a fashion. And Thomas Cranmer was one of those. He was ordained in 1523. In 1532, 9 years later, he was appointed Archbishop of Canterbury under Henry VIII. As I said earlier, one of his main thrusts throughout his ministry was to get the Bible out there into the population in the vernacular. Now, this was some time after, about 100 years after the invention of the printing press, so the Bible is coming to be produced a bit more, but it was expensive, and not everyone had it. And so one of his reasons, as I said earlier, about having the Bible read in the church, not only on Sundays, but during the week through this reading through the lectionary, was to get the people exposed to it. And the people were so hungry at one point, they actually had to chain the Bible in the church, because otherwise people would have come and stolen the Bible. They were so anxious to have it. And because there were so few copies, they had to chain the Bible in the church. As I said, Cranmer was martyred. Unless I paint a too rosy a picture of him, he was martyred after he had lapsed majorly from his Reformed and Protestant convictions. But a year after doing that, he rejected his recantation of his rejection of certain Roman doctrines, and it was then that he was put to the fire at the stake. And as the commentators showed, even though he had waffled earlier, at that point he showed great courage. And it was Cranmer, too, that moved the Church of England more and more towards the continental reformers, Luther and Calvin and the others. Cranmer had invited Peter Martyr and Martin Bucer to England, where they taught and had influence. Cranmer was also one of the principal writers of what was called the 42 Articles in 1552 to 1553, which formed the basis of the Reformed Statement of Faith in the Prayer Book, that's now called the 39 Articles, that were established under Queen Elizabeth I in 1563, after Cranmer had been martyred. That's just by way of a bit of background. And so it was Cranmer who crafted this prayer. And what he offers here are a variety, five different ways or approaches to being confronted by the Scripture. It's not so much us confronting the Scripture as the Scripture confronting us. Grant that we may hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. And that is what I'm going to speak about tonight. He modified the words of Scripture, too, in his prayer. I don't think he's outside of the meaning of the Scripture when he talked about that by patience and comfort of your holy word, the modern translation, if you look at the ESV, is by endurance and encouragement of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast. Now, in Paul writing to the Romans, he talks that we might have hope. Cranmer focuses this on so that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. I think that betrays the Reformation mindset, that it's through the word that we embrace Christ and that we cling to him, we persevere in our life, seeking to remain faithful to him because of what lies before us, that hope that is before us, which is not wishful thinking, not that kind of hope, but a hope that is sure and certain. One of the lines from Cranmer's prayer book in the burial service, as we commit the body to the ground, is, we do so in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life. That's how we craft it. Okay. The five modes or approaches to the Word of God. First of all is hearing. For our God is a God who speaks. Our God is a God who communicates, and particularly to men, women, and children. But already our God is communing as the triune God, the persons of the Trinity communicate with one another. But in Scripture, the focus is on the God who speaks to his creation, particularly men, women, and children. We find this theme from the very beginning of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 3, to the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible, in chapter 21, verse 5. In Genesis, we read, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." And then in Revelation, we read these words, chapter 21, verse 5, "And he who was seated on the throne said," God speaks again, "Behold, I am making all things new." The one who spoke creation into being speaks of new creation. It's interesting to note that that verse from Revelation, chapter 21, the latter half of it continues, "Also he said," the one who was seated on the throne, "write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And I think we are justified in saying that those words, particularly for the book of Revelation, is also true for all Holy Scripture, that was written down. They are indeed the words that are trustworthy and true. Here, Cruden in his concordance indicates this word is often used for listening to the word of God with a firm purpose to obey his commands. Listening to the word of God with a firm purpose to obey his commands. I had the privilege in my theological training of having studied under Dr. Jakob Jacz, whose parents were Lithuanian Jews who were converted, and he became the only Anglican minister in all of Poland, and his congregation was made up entirely of converted Jewish people and their children. And one of the things he impressed upon us for a good Jew is of this idea of hearing. And if you do not obey what God says, they would say, then you haven't heard. Hearing, if we truly hear, we will follow through and obey because it is the word of God. God who addresses us in commands, in blessing, in judgment, in rebuke, in comfort, and in promise, in other ways I imagine as well. But throughout the pages of Scripture, God speaks. His prophets speak his word. Sometimes, as in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 19 and following, it begins, "Hear the word of the Lord," calling the people to hear. Or, a phrase in which hearing is implied, when the prophet says, "Thus saith the Lord." Numerous cases for both of them. This, for example, Isaiah 42, verse 5, begins, "Thus saith the Lord," or in that verse. Particularly, we find this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, when Moses is speaking to the people of Israel. Chapter 6, verse 4, we read these words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." What are these words? The ones that are heralded by, "Hear, O Israel." Hear what God, the God who speaks, is saying, and take it to heart. You might also comment here that God speaks most eloquently, if we could use that comparison, or most clearly, most emphatically in the Word made flesh. It's not by accident that Jesus is called the Word made flesh, because God's address to us, his communication to us, is brought into this being of the God-man born in Bethlehem. Fully human, but the Word made flesh, in our midst incarnate, living our life. At the Transfiguration, those stories when Jesus was up on the mount with Peter, James, and John, he appears there with Moses and Elijah, who represent the great portions of most of the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. God says out of the, recorded for us in Mark chapter 9, verse 7, and a cloud overshadowed them, Jesus and those three disciples, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Listen to him. Listen to the Word of God there in this extraordinary way, but accommodating our fallen human nature, taking our flesh to speak to us, to reach us. Listen to him. Not to Moses so much, not to Elijah so much, but to listen to Jesus. God speaks various ways, as the writer of the Hebrew points out. And our response is to listen and to take heed, to act on what God says, to obey. Now, the Scriptures are the record of God speaking in the context of the unfolding story from Genesis to Revelation. As I alluded to earlier, Paul had told Timothy in the second letter, chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. So it isn't just some human being deciding to write some things down so they weren't lost for the ages. No, this was the work of God with humans to produce the Holy Scriptures. And so we are called to listen as Scripture is read. Now, that may seem quite obvious to us here in the 21st century. But remember, when Cranmer wrote this collect, but also probably for the most part of Christian history, not like today, few people had copies of the Scripture, especially before the printing press, but even then at the beginning. And then we have the added complication that people, many of them, were illiterate. In fact, reading the Bible was one of the motivations for teaching people how to read, was so that they would get the Bible and be able to read the Bible. Sunday school was originally designed to teach children how to read, especially in the impoverished areas of England and other places. So many people could not read. So hearing was the only way that they became familiar with the Scripture and the stories. In Cranmer's time, it was the principal way. As I've said, they even on occasion, the church bell was rung and people might gather and hear the Word of God read. This idea of hearing the Scripture is primary. We see it indicated in the New Testament, where in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, and when this letter, the one he wrote to Colossae, has been read among you, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans. They didn't all open up their pew Bible and read it. No, it was read to them. The great example from the Old Testament, one of the stories I love the best, is from Nehemiah chapter 8. And it is, again, about hearing the Word of God. And look at the reaction. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read it from facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform, like this one, and that had been made for that purpose. And then others assisted him. You don't need to read those. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, the people all stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then, once again, those who assisted him. And they read from the book the law of God clearly. And they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. A marvelous passage. They stood from early in the morning till noon to hear the scriptures read. How many of us would have the patience to stand and hear the scriptures read? And I love the verse says, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. The ears of all the people. They were tuned in. They were concentrating. And that's one of the things that hearing, listening for the word of God, challenges us to be focused on what we're hearing. Sometimes when we have the Pew Bible in front of us, and I think there's very good reason to have the word being read to you and reading it, double senses working in on the brain. But if we are hearing the word of God and we have to put our energy and our attention into hearing it, it gives us a focus that we might otherwise not have. And especially in our culture when we're so used to having the scriptures, among other things, accessible in so many ways. You don't have to have a printed Bible. You've got it on your smartphone. Remember the first time I saw someone get up in front of church and read the scripture reading, not from a Bible, but from a smartphone. I was sort of shocked and a bit dismayed at the time. But the word got read. That was the important thing. But I think we may lose something when we don't focus on hearing. It might be a good exercise for us to keep the Pew Bible shut some days and really strain, or put our effort in, I shouldn't say strain, to hear the word of God. That's a challenge for us. Are we attentive like those people were in hearing the word? We need to focus. And as we do so, and maybe one of the reasons for their attentiveness was they expected something because it was the word of God. I appreciate here that so often the person who reads scripture points that out. This is the word of our God in various ways of saying that. It's important to say that. This isn't just something else. This is the very word of God. That's important for us as we listen, but it's also important for those who are reading the scripture. And here's where we sort of transition to the next point of the outline. Reading, people can only hear the scripture as it is read. Now, I know today there are many who wouldn't have to be in a church to hear it read. They've got it on some sort of device, and you can go along and be doing other things and listen to the word of scripture. And that's good, but be careful that you don't rely on that solely, because you can be doing lots of other things while that tape or whatever is playing, and you might not be focusing and attentive as you would need be. I said about the reading. And first of all, that second phrase was hear, read. First of all, I would draw your attention to the public reading. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writing to Timothy says, until I come, this is the ESV, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. The public reading of Scripture. Because they would probably only had one parchment or whatever it was, and that would be read to the whole congregation. Indeed, they were called upon to listen just as the people listened to Ezra, the priest. Public reading of Scripture is significant. And here I would appeal to those who read publicly. I know in this congregation that is a privilege reserved to very few people. But as one who suffers from the invisible disability of hearing loss, and I'm trying out some $6,000 hearing aids this week, I would plead, read loudly enough for those who are hard of hearing. If you speak for those who are hard of hearing, and they can hear you, I can assure you those who are not hard of hearing will also hear. But if you gear yourself to those who have no trouble hearing, there's a chance some of us may not hear you. And speak clearly. This is what they did in Ezra's time. Speak clearly. And part of that is not to read too fast. Remember that it takes a while for sound to travel. And if we're going to really have the word of God so it may be heard, we need to recognize these very down-to-earth practical things about reading Holy Scripture. Remember, too, what you're reading is nothing less than the Word of God. What a privilege it is to read that Word. I've been in churches where I'm sure the people did not even read the passage before they got up to read, and they stumble away through it. And I thought, is this how we treat the Word of God? No, let's give it the respect and the honor and the preparation that we should. So that's a public reading, which was very important in Cranmer's day, and it would be in places where they do not have multiple copies of the Scripture, places of persecution. We often receive appeals to donate so more Bibles may be translated or portions translated, but still, though many people who are hungering for the Word of God do not have their own copy, and so they listen, and so it is read in groups. But then there is private or personal reading as well that is covered here. And this, I would suggest to you, is reading the Scriptures without necessarily digging in or stopping or prepping before digging in. It's reading to cover, I would suggest most often, full passages, maybe full chapters, maybe full books, to cover the Bible's story and content. It's reading as McShane would do in his Bible reading guide and others. I would suggest to you that if you're doing a study, one of the things that to do is to read the whole book before you study it. That could be in a group, but also in your own reading. Get the whole picture before you actually start focusing in on particular passages or particular verses. And I would suggest you perhaps even read aloud when you're reading to yourself. I don't know if you've ever tried that, but there's something about not only seeing the words, but repeating the words as you're reading them that will affect your mind. And I can't underestimate the importance of the simple reading of Scripture. That the Word of God has power in itself. People have been converted by merely reading the Word of God. Why else would we give out Scripture portions and things like that? But people have been converted. Perhaps the most famous convert of that is Augustine, who heard the kids playing in the neighboring yard by the sounds of it, and he, whatever they were going on back and forth, it sounded to him like, I think the Latin is, tole lege, take up and read. And so he picked up the Scriptures, and he read these verses. In Romans chapter 13, verses 11 following, particularly this verse convicted him. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And Augustine marks that as a turning point. Just the Word of God, the Holy Spirit working, but the Word of God used there to convert the soul. So there is power in just reading the Scriptures. But we don't stop there, of course. The next on the outline was Mark. And here, you might even think, what they're talking about is take a pencil and mark your book. Now, some people do write notes in their Bible. I've never done that. I don't know why. But the intention of the word is to study, to note, to notice things, to dig in deep, to ask questions of the text, to consider, look at it from different angles. The Bereans in chapter 17 of Acts appear to be people who engaged in this because they, when they heard something, they tested it by the scriptures in chapter 17. That Berean approach of engaging with the scriptures. And the study, the marking of scripture, is a more advanced or more in-depth way of engaging the mind. Use commentaries for general background as well as for particular verses or particular words. They're helpful. Study, mark, do it on your own or do it in a group. You can learn from others and their insights. Perhaps read various translations or even paraphrases, but being careful to remember, paraphrases are not translations, so you're not going to build your doctrine on that. It may help you to get an angle of something or other. I'll have a good illustration of that shortly. I would recommend to you R.C. Sproul's book, if you don't have it or have never read it. His book, Knowing Scripture, is a wonderful way to get into more serious study, from beyond reading to study, to marking, knowing this way. And the point of it all is to be able to apply God's truth to daily living. That it's not just an intellectual exercise to delve into the scripture, but what is the scripture teaching me on how I am to live? There again, look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. And this leads us in the outline to learn, the fourth word. Learning here, I think, means knowing the content of all scripture. Know the stories, the history, the praises, the prayers, to know the scriptures. The Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Not a danger in this church, but in some churches, they're so focused on the New Testament that they never see the Old Testament opened. I'd be surprised if they maybe just had New Testaments at the pews. I doubt that's the case. But we miss so much in the New Testament, generally, but specifically about who Christ is, if we don't know the Old Testament. So learn from the Old Testament. And I think one of the greatest examples of the importance of knowing the Old Testament is when you come to the book of Revelation. Many people find it so mysterious and so they just can't understand it. And I would say that's because they don't know the Old Testament. Because John, in his inspiration, is drawing on so much of the language and the images of the Old Testament, maybe giving it a bit of twist, different twist than Isaiah had, but by God's inspiration doing so. You'll understand Revelation much better if you know the Old Testament. Now, that's learning generally, but I would suggest to you that learn here may also mean not just general, perhaps somewhat fuzzy grasp of scriptural truths or stories without much of the detail in the Old Testament. And I remember I was reading in a bit from Navigators on one of their newsletters that they outlined five ways to approach the scripture. And as I read it, they said, that's Cranmer right there. And they have said here that memorizing is what is knowing scripture. Now, memorization in our educational system has sort of fallen by the wayside, unless it's being revived in homeschooling. I don't know. Good thing if it were. But memorization is very important. Psalm 119, verse 11, the psalmist says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's one reason to store it up. But the importance of putting it in our heart. What's another word, a phrase for memorizing? It's to learn by heart. Learn by heart. And I think that tells us something about what is happening. And it isn't just up here in the memory. It's going, making that progression down into the heart. It's good to commit it to memory because often in scriptures, we are challenged, called upon to remember. And so we don't have to quickly get out our smartphone or pick up the book. If we've got scripture memorized, we can engage with that scripture because it's there. I often think when the psalmists and others talk about meditating or thinking about God in the watches of the night, I'm sure they didn't go get a candle and get the scroll of the Torah out. No, they knew the scriptures, and so there they could lie there, not sleeping, but without disturbing others, they could meditate on the scriptures because it was there in their minds. We've become, as a culture, very lazy about memorization, I suggest. But there are other Christians, certainly down through the ages, but even in our world today, for whom memorization is very important. Think of the Christians under persecution. In China, many Christians memorize the scripture because if they're arrested, the scriptures are taken from them and they would have no book. But they have the word in their heart as well as in their mind, and it sustains them. Memorize whole books. I remember one time being at a conference and a bishop challenged all the clergy there to memorize the Gospel of John. And I've been to presentations where you've had someone get up on the front. It's amazing to hear it. And I have to confess, I never did memorize the whole Gospel of John. But I think it would be very worthwhile to memorize the scripture. Deuteronomy 11, verse 18, "You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul." And then the next verse, "and teach them to your children." Generals teaching them, as many of you have done, memorize those things. Proverbs 6, verse 21, speaking of the fathers and the mothers, the father's commandments and the mother's teachings, the writer says, "Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck." Psalm 63, verses 5 and 6. "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night." If we have the word memorized, that is there for us, whether we have a text before us or not. And finally, I guess I'm getting so close to the end here, but that last one was inwardly digest, which I suggest to you is meditating. And here I would thank Eugene Peterson for his paraphrase talking about Psalm number 1, verse 2. He talks about where it says meditating. He renders that in the paraphrase, "chew on the scriptures." And I believe the root, the Hebrew root, has that idea in it of chewing. So I think it's a good way of looking at it. Meditation is active pondering. May even include muttering to oneself, some have said, in pursuit of insight. I think that it's useful that idea of chewing, and as the prayer says, inwardly digest, because we want to get the word into us, and meditation does that. When we chew, we're trying to get more of the goodness out of the food or make it into such a form that our digestion is able to absorb more of the nutrients. And so it is with meditation. It gives time for the word, portions of the word, to get into us and to be transferred into us and to influence our lives. It's the mind going down into the heart. Not an empty mind, as some meditation may be. And not even general meditation that one might do, but as Joel Beakey found his little book, "How Can I Practice Christian Meditation?" be a wonderful little help in this. As the Puritans distinguish between general meditation and scriptural meditation, is that focusing on the scriptures particularly. If we've got to memorize, that makes it very handy. Hear God's word to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, starting at verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, wherever you go. That you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Don't let the word, the book of the law, depart from your mouth. Must be reciting it, but meditate on it day and night. We meditate in order, as indicated here, to know how to live, to apply the truths of Scripture in our daily living. The word meditate is most frequently mentioned in Psalm 119. Had more time, I would have you do an exercise here. But verses 15, 23, 48, 78, 97, 99, 148 of Psalm 119 all deal with meditating on the precepts, the statutes, the law, the testimonies, the promises. In other psalms, Psalm 77, verse 12, Psalm 143, verse 5, we meditate on the works of God. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. I will remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the works of your hands. From Psalm 143, verse 5. And then in Psalm 119, this wonderful verse. And it ties back in with the whole idea of our chewing and eating Scripture and taking it into ourselves. How sweet are your words to my taste, verse 103. Sweeter than honey to my mouth. It ties in with the whole idea of meditation. And those who speak about meditation see it often as a link between our study and our prayer. We move from reading to study to prayer and then to meditation. And then out of meditation, we know what to pray. There's a pattern there that is useful. And so I would commend that to you. As I said, his little book, and then also Dietrich Bonhoeffer, his letters to his seminary under Nazi Germany, has some very helpful ideas about meditation as well, which I won't read now. Now, some of what I have said, likely many of it you've all heard before. And I don't apologize, because the further along we get in the Christian life and we build up a store of knowledge, it's been said that we more often needed to be reminded than we need to be instructed. And I think that's very true. Now, there may have been some things I touched upon, and I hope I've been practical in some of it, that are new to you. If we had more time, I would say, let's pool some ideas of what we've heard here. But I look at the clock and we're there. So, would you pray with me as we close this session before we sing our hymn? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray that we might be those who take it in, those who study it, those who hear it, those who mark, those who let it become at the very heart of our living and our being day by day. We pray this all for the glory of your name, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.